Good to see everyone here this evening. We're going to begin our study tonight in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look at some of the events that took place in the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to look at how we can make application to those events to our lives as Christians today. Nehemiah was a Jew who had been carried away into captivity and was serving as a cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. Nehemiah received word from the people of Jerusalem concerning the state of the city of Jerusalem. At that time, Jerusalem had been left in ruins. The walls had been broken down. They littered the streets and the alleys with its rubble. The gates had been burned, and the people, being without any means of protection, were at the mercy of the people round about them, and they were being oppressed by their enemies. So Nehemiah responded to this news. First of all, he prayed. He went to God in prayer. He prayed for his own sins and for the sins of the people. He prayed for Jerusalem and for his nation. And he prayed that the heart of the king would be softened to hear his petition to him. And he went before the king and did petition him. Now, as a cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah wasn't just any ordinary house servant or slave. The Persian kings, like kings throughout the ages, lived under the threat of assassination. There was always someone or some faction who was willing to kill them and replace them on the throne. And one common means of doing that was poison. And part of the task of the cupbearer was to see to it that the drink that was presented to the king was safe for him to drink. So when Nehemiah appeared before the king was accepting into his presence someone who literally held his life in his hands. The king questioned Nehemiah as to the reason for his sadness. Nehemiah had wept over the state of Jerusalem, and he was sad when he went in to see the king that day. And the king wanted to know why. And Nehemiah explained to him the state that his city and his nation were in. And in answer to his prayer, the king's heart was softened. And Nehemiah was given a commission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to raise the walls back up, to reinstall the gates of the city. So Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem. And with the help of the people there in Jerusalem, he began the work of rebuilding the walls and the gates. The book of Nehemiah tells us that the people had a mind to work. There was an enthusiasm for the task. But as we go through the book of Nehemiah, one thing that we find out very quickly is that it took a lot more than enthusiasm to get the job done. People went to work with enthusiasm, but it wasn't enough. Because for one thing, God's people had enemies. There were two leaders in that country, Tobiah and Sanballat. And they saw the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem as a threat to their dominance in that region. The Bible also mentions the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, who were descendants of the Philistine people. So the enemies began to go to work, opposing the work that the Jews were doing. The Jews were ridiculed. They were threatened with attack. And Nehemiah on different occasions, was encouraged to compromise, to go out and to meet with their enemies, to reach a negotiated solution to the enmity that existed between them. Nehemiah and the people were threatened with slander by their enemies. And on top of all this, the Jews faced challenges from within their own ranks. There were those among the Jews in Nehemiah's day who were deeply entangled with the people round about them. And there was a problem of the Jews mistreating one another. And we can see a lot of parallels between what happened to the people in Nehemiah's day and many of the things that we face in our lives as Christians today. First of all, we're builders in the kingdom. Now, the people in Nehemiah's day had a task to rebuild Jerusalem. And we have a task as builders as well. The church is part of God's eternal purpose. We're told in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. God is the designer of the church. He determined what its structure would be. He determined what its purpose would be, what its work would be. He determined what the materials would be that would make up the church. We're told that Jesus is the foundation. In the passage that we had read in our scripture reading just a few moments ago, we find that Christ is, in fact, the foundation that God laid down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, Christ said, "Upon this rock," talking about the confession that Peter made that Christ was the Son of the living God, he said, "Based on that confession, based on the fact that I'm the Son of God, that's going to be the foundation for the building of my church." So again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we build upon that foundation. The Apostle Paul talked about himself as being a builder. And each of us in our work in the church are builders in God's kingdom. According to 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, we as Christians are living stones within the church. The church itself is made up of a called out. It's made up of Christians. And just as this building is made up of blocks and bricks, the house of God is made up of Christians. We are the blocks. We are the bricks in the walls of God's house. Now, how do we get to be in God's house? How do we get to be on that wall or in that wall as bricks or as living stones? In Acts chapter 2, we're told that the people were added to the church as they were being saved. And we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 that what calls us out of the world and what calls us to be in the church is the gospel. We are called by the gospel. And it's our part as builders in God's house and as laborers in God's kingdom to see to it that that gospel reaches the world. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring tidings of good things." So we're called to be part of God's kingdom, called to be the living stones in God's house by the gospel. And that gospel reaches us through teaching and through preaching. It reaches the world through our teaching and our preaching. And it is in that way that we are laborers, builders in God's kingdom. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21 that God chose the foolishness of preaching to bring the gospel to the world. And in Acts chapter 8, when that same apostle Paul was participating in the persecution of the church and the Christians were scattered, we're told in those verses that as they were scattered abroad, everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. When Nehemiah heard about the state of the city of Jerusalem, he wept. He wept and he prayed, and he didn't waste any time making his petition known to the king. And when he got to the city of Jerusalem, he immediately set to the work of rebuilding the city. And he immediately set to the work of encouraging the people to do the things that they needed to do to get Jerusalem back into the state that it needed to be in. Nehemiah had a strong sense of urgency, and we need that same sense of urgency. When Christ was here on the earth during His ministry, we see throughout His ministry that He had a sense of urgency, a sense of urgency that He tried very hard to impart to His disciples. And Matthew chapter 9. Beginning in verse 36. It says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Let's look at John chapter 4, on the occasion when Christ met the Samaritan woman at the well. His disciples came back. They were shocked to find him speaking to the Samaritan woman. They questioned him about what was going on. And in verse 34 it says, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye there, yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may joy together." So Christ had a very strong sense of urgency while he was here on earth. And he tried to impart that, his sense of urgency, to his disciples. And we should have that sense of urgency today. We need to be willing to work. And Nehemiah said to the people, they had a mind to work. We need to have a mind to work as well. And we see that again in the New Testament, and going back to the example of the disciples that were scattered in Acts chapter 8. Everywhere they went preaching the gospel. We see that willingness to work in the life of the apostles, in the life of the apostle Paul and Peter and John. But as we go about our work of building God's house, we're going to face challenges just like the people did in Nehemiah's day. One of the first challenges that they faced was ridicule. When they began the building of the wall, we're told that as soon as Sanballat and Tobiah saw what they were doing, they began to mock the people. And Sanballat says, "Well, what are these feeble Jews going to do? Are they going to rebuild this city? Will they get it done in a day? Are they going to start having sacrifices in the city again?" And Tobiah looked at it and he says, "Why, if a fox jumps up on that wall, it's going to break it down." They mocked them. Fact is, we're going to have to endure mockery today. I doubt if there's anyone here among us tonight who's made any effort at living a Christian life that hasn't endured mockery at some point in time. But we need to remember that we're in good company. Peter was mocked on the day of Pentecost when he and the others stood up to preach. It was said of them, well, they're drunk. These men are drunk when they begin to speak in tongues. Paul was mocked by Festus during his defense to Agrippa. When he talked about the resurrection, Festus blurted out, well, Paul, you've much learning's made you mad. You've lost your mind. We also need to remember that Jesus was mocked during his ministry on earth. He was mocked during his trial. And even as he hanged on the cross, the people walked by and mocked him, and even the thieves that were hanging there next to him. So remember, when the world mocks you, makes fun of you, teases you, makes jokes about your beliefs and the way that you live, that you're not alone. Christ went there before you. The apostles went there before you. And the disciples of Christ have endured that throughout the Christian age. And remember that you're not alone now, that you have brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of the benefits of us coming together as we are right now. We have an opportunity to be reminded that we have people that are like-minded, and we're not alone in this world. We also need to follow Nehemiah's example and turn to God in prayer. When Nehemiah was mocked by Sanballat and Tobiah, he prayed to God for strength. And then he turned his hand back to the work of the Lord. The people were under threat of attack. Sanballat put together an army. He said, we're going to put a stop to this. We're not going to let those people rebuild that city. We're going to go against them. We're going to fight them. We're going to catch them. They're going to be busy building that wall. They're not going to be paying attention. The people were working on the wall. They were separated. One couldn't see what was happening to the other. A person on one section of the wall could be attacked while they were working. They had no way to defend themselves, and the other people would be unaware of what was going on. So they were under threat of attack. So the people armed themselves, and they had a strategy. Nehemiah said, we're going to take half the people. We're going to give them spears and swords and shields and bows and arrows, and we're going to put them on the wall, and they're going to stand guard. I'm going to have a man next to me with a trumpet. And if we're attacked, he's going to blow that trumpet, and those people on the walls that are armed are going to be watching, and they're going to be ready to fight. The other half of the people can now work in peace because they know that somebody's watching over them. Somebody's got their back. So Nehemiah put this strategy into place and encouraged the people to trust in God. We're under attack from the adversary as well. Our adversary is Satan, the devil. Peter warns us about him in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. We're warned in other places in the Bible that he's out there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're fighting a spiritual warfare. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, we're told, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecy previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul told Timothy there, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We're in the middle of a war, and we've been called to be soldiers in that war. In Ephesians chapter 1, or Ephesians chapter 6, rather, beginning in verse 11, another comparison is made to Christians as soldiers, where it talks about putting on the whole armor of God. It says, beginning in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we need the whole armor of God, and our enemy, our adversary, has been identified there as the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. So we need to put on the whole armor of God, and we need to watch and be ready. One thing to think about when it comes to the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit that we have at our disposal. To be effective, we need to know how to use it. We need to be practiced. When David went out to the camp where Saul and the host of Israel were encamped across from the Philistines, and Goliath was coming out and challenging the Israelites, and David offered to meet that challenge, Saul took him aside, and Saul took his own armor and put it on David. David said, I can't go out and fight this. I've not proved it. I've not tested it. I've never practiced fighting in armor. I don't know how to use it. I'll go out and I'll fight with the weapons I'm familiar with. If we're going to be effective in using the whole armor of God, we need to be practiced in its use. If we're going to wield the sword of the Spirit, we need to have spent some time studying the Bible so that we know how to use it when the time comes. We also need to exhort and to encourage one another. In Hebrews chapter 24, or 10 and verse 24, it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So in addition to watching over and protecting one another, part of that protection includes exhorting and encouraging one another. You need to be willing to bear one another's burdens, according to Galatians 6 and verse 2. We need to be ready to admonish one another. Our adversary, the devil, is out there to tempt us. He's out there to get us astray. And one of the things that Christians can do to watch over one another, to protect one another, to stand on that wall, is to admonish one another. In Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 14, it says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And notice again, there's a verse that talks about knowledge. We need to be knowledgeable in the Word of God so that we can be prepared to admonish those that need admonishment. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, talking about a person who strayed, he says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, the first part there of the book of the second chapter of the book of Titus, it has encouragement to different age groups within the church to do certain things. And one of the things that the older women are to do is to admonish the younger women. It says to admonish them to love their husbands and to love their children. And in Colossians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Another verse that emphasizes to us the necessity of not forsaking the assembly. Because part of our job is watching over one another and admonishing one another, is to do that in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And if we forsake the assembly, then we can't do that. Another thing that we need from time to time is for somebody to reprove, rebuke, and restore us. That's another part of watching out for one another. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1, Paul tells the Galatians, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And then in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." And then again, going back to Colossians 3 and verse 16, we need to teach one another and then put our trust in God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, God has promised us that there will no temptation overtake us, but that He'll provide a way of escape. So we won't be called upon to bear more than we're able. So just as the people of Nehemiah's day needed to be prepared to watch out for one another, we as Christians today need to be willing to do the same thing and then to put our trust in God. Nehemiah was faced with a temptation to compromise. He was invited to meet with Sanballat. But Nehemiah recognized right away that it was a trap. They wanted to get him off out into the countryside among the villages there to kidnap or probably kill him. And it was just a distraction to the work that he was doing. So Nehemiah sent messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" Christians today are tempted to compromise. But we need to remember these temptations to compromise are traps as well, just like the ones that Nehemiah faced. We're tempted to compromise in the work of the church many times. This happened during the controversy back many years ago that split the church. Many were encouraged to compromise their beliefs, compromise in the work of the church, to do things in ways that they believed to be unscriptural. And the worship of the church, and we see this in the denominational world all the time, more so every day it seems like. But the worship is compromised in order to attract people, the contemporary worship, for instance. And in the teaching of the Word, Christians, elders, preachers, teachers, are all tempted from time to time, tested, with people wanting them to compromise in the way that they teach and the things that they say. Even in the Christian's way of life, in our personal lives, people want us to compromise our beliefs, to get along better, get along easier in society. But we need to follow Nehemiah's example and to stay focused on our service to God. In Acts chapter 4, when the disciples were arrested and they were ordered to stop teaching the Word of God, they were ordered to stop teaching, threatened by the council. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all in the name, or nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And then over in chapter 5, again, the apostles were arrested. They were beaten. They were threatened. And in verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "And we ought to obey God rather than men," when they were told to stop preaching God's word. And as soon as they were beaten, they went right straight back out and began to teach again. Nehemiah faced the problem of slander. Sanballat sent an open letter to Nehemiah that accused him before Artaxerxes of insurrection. Nehemiah, of course, denied the charge. There wasn't a word of truth in it. But really, his only defense was his own reputation and his conduct, both of which were above reproach. They then prayed for strength from God. Christians through the ages have been slandered, both as individuals and as a group. Jesus was slandered during his ministry. On one occasion, the miracle that he worked was attributed to the work of Satan. Paul was slandered many times and had to defend himself. First century Christians were slandered. Different lies were told about them. But just like Nehemiah, our best defense is always our manner of life. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Here, talking about the qualifications of an elder, Paul tells Timothy, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 14, where he was talking about the younger women, a young widow, who might be tempted to become a busybody, he said, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, where Peter says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So by our good conduct, by our good lives, by our good reputation, we can put to silence slander and defend ourselves. There was a problem that Nehemiah faced with people who had entanglements with the world, associations with the people of the land there had resulted in a divided loyalty among the Jewish people. And that's primarily through marriage, and that included intermarriage with the children of Tobiah and Sanballat. And in fact, we're told later, in the latter part of the book of Nehemiah, that one of the ones that was guilty of marrying, I believe it was the daughter of Sanballat, was the son of the high priest. And this so offended Joshua that he says that I drove him away from me. He literally ran him off. He couldn't stand to have him in his presence. The nobles of Judah had sworn allegiance to Tobiah because of this connection through marriage. And they went so far as to spy for Tobiah. The things that Nehemiah said were repeated in the ears of Tobiah. And that information was used by Tobiah to write letters back that were carried to Nehemiah that added further to the burden that he had to bear. Our friends and associates have a strong influence on us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. The Apostle Peter there tells the Corinthians, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Our friends have a strong influence on us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, in the context of the divided loyalties that this brings, we're reminded that no man can serve two masters. And the irony of the whole situation was is that it was their intermarriage with the people around them that had led to their captivity in the first place. So God will not tolerate a divided loyalty. The people were also profaning the Sabbath day by conducting business on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah had to shut that down. He had the gates to the city shut at the beginning of the Sabbath. And when the merchants came and gathered around the city of Jerusalem, he warned them to leave, or he would make them leave. Question is, do we let worldly pursuits intrude on our service to God? Hebrews 10:25 talks about those that made a habit of forsaking the assembly, and were not told what it was they were doing. But they were doing something besides serving God and assembling with the saints. And we need to ask ourselves, has worldly gain become our goal and divided our loyalty? In a passage that was talked about this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And then again, the passage that most of us are familiar with, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, where it talks about being given over to the cares for things of this world. And then, as if he didn't have enough problems, the people came to Nehemiah and said, "Not only are the people around us oppressing us, not only do we have to worry about Sanballat and Tobiah, and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and the Arabians, we're being oppressed by our own brethren." Some of the people were being forced to mortgage their land and to sell themselves into bondage because of the poverty that was there in the land. Nehemiah rebuked the people that were guilty of oppressing their brethren. And he got them to promise that they would restore the land that they had taken, and that they would forget the debts that were owed to them. We have problems sometime in the church today with brethren mistreating one another. It comes from a carnal spirit. Let's look at James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 4, James begins with the question, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" So what is the source of fighting and contention among Christians? He says, "Come they not hence, even of your own lust, that war in your members?" Being worldly and carnally minded. "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, there in the Corinthian church, they had the problem with division. And that division was caused by their carnality. They were carnally minded. So what do we do when we're mistreated by our brethren? Well, first of all, we make sure that we're not part of the problem. In Romans 12 and verse 18, we're told that as much as it depends on us, we're to live peaceably with all men. And we don't retaliate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they had the problem of brethren going to court against each other, taking each other to court. And Paul said, that's not the way you should be conducting yourselves. It would be better if you would just take the hurt. It would be better to be defrauded than it would be to parade your problems before the unbelievers. And again, going back to Romans chapter 12 again in verse 17, we're warned that we're not to take vengeance. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 9 and in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 15, we're told not to return evil for evil. So when someone does us wrong, it doesn't give us the right to do wrong in return and to behave in the same way as the person that's mistreating us. Try to the best of your ability to work things out. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Christ talks about brethren settling a problem among themselves. And in each step, the emphasis is on trying to get the person to straighten up and to do what's right. As we bring the lesson to a close, I think it's worth noting Nehemiah's belief in the power of prayer. From the beginning to the end of the story, we see Nehemiah praying. The first thing that he does when he finds out about the state of the city of Jerusalem is to pray. When he's faced with the prospect of attack, he prays. When he's mocked, he prays. When he's tempted to compromise, he prays. When he's threatened, he prays. We need to have that same faith in the power of prayer. We have a God that will hear us. We have a Savior that died so that we'd have that privilege, bring our petitions to God in prayer. Where are you tonight? Are you on that wall helping to build the church? We noted that the church is made up of living stones. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, there's an empty place in the wall of God's house that you should be occupying. And it's empty because you have not yet been added to His church. And there's a gap on that wall. There's labor that's not being done. And there's somebody here, somewhere, that needs your help, that needs you watching out over them. But you're not there. And you need to be. In Nehemiah's time, we're told that there were those that would not put their necks to the work. They wouldn't go out and help. And we have Christians that are that way. Whether through apathy, through a lack of study, a lack of faith, for whatever reason, we have Christians who are not up on that wall. They're not helping to build. They're not helping to defend one another. We need to remember the parable of the talents and what happened to the one talent man. The Lord of that servant got no return on his investment. He gave the man one talent, he got one talent back. What that man had was taken from him, and he was cast out into outer darkness. And we need to remember the parable of the fig tree as well, where the owner of the garden came, and there was a fig tree that over the years had never borne any figs. And he tells the husbandman of that garden, it's time to dig this tree up. Why is it even encumbering the ground? It is of no value. Get rid of it. The husbandman said, well, let me tend to it. Let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it and see if I can get it to bear fruit. We're not told the ultimate fate of that fig tree, but we do know one of two things happened to it. The next time that master came by, expecting to find figs, he either found figs on that tree, or that tree was dug up and burned. As Christians, we must be bearing fruit. And we don't know when that deadline is going to appear, when God's going to say, time's come, I waited long enough. They've borne no fruit. If you're here tonight, and you need to take your place on that wall, helping to build the church and helping to watch out for one another, we would encourage you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.